household of faith. Wasn't it a blessing to see the Gordon family this morning? I'm going to probably send them an email and tell them I was glad to see them. If you feel like doing that, maybe you should too. Maybe they shouldn't be flooded. I don't know. But pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that God would send us more visitors. And if you've exhausted your supply of these, we have a box. We have plenty of them. These are great to invite someone to come to church. I'm going to turn it on just a minute, brother. It's got directions. Tells a little bit about what we believe so they know we're not Hindus. Let's be diligent to do good to our neighbors. What more good thing could you do, Son of God, than tell someone about the Savior? One of the popular arguments, and I...
Well, in some of our recent afternoon services, I reminded you about that paragraph on the back of our bulletin called Our Theology. And if you remember that, we read that paragraph recently, and we had a biographical sketch of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. On another afternoon, we had a biographical sketch of Isaac Bacchus. Most recently, we talked about James Pettigrew Boyce, J.P. Boyce. The paragraph on the back of our bulletin says this, listen. Our distinctive theology hearkens to the historic doctrines of the first American Baptists. We acknowledge such great Baptist predecessors as Charles Spurgeon, Isaac Bacchus, J.P. Boyce, and B.H. Carroll. We embrace the central doctrines of the Reformers and affirm that salvation is all of grace. We uphold the truth of God's Word as revealed in the Holy Bible and endorse the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We administer the New Testament ordinances of Christian baptism and Holy Communion, and we practice church discipline in accordance with the Scriptures. Our church government is congregational, with members' interests being represented through a household vote. So there's four men's names listed in our paragraph there, and today we've talked about three of them. And Lord willing, this afternoon I'd like to give you a brief biographical sketch of an imperfect man, but a great Christian. The last man mentioned on the back of our bulletin, Mr. Dr. B.H. Carroll. Benaja Harvey Carroll. Benaja Harvey Carroll was born December 27, 1843, near Carrollton in Carroll County, Mississippi. North Central Mississippi. He was one of 12 children to Benaja Carroll and the former Mary Eliza Mallard. And his father was a Baptist minister there in Mississippi. Although Benaja, B.H. Carroll, although Carroll was raised in a very religious home there in Mississippi, he remained skeptical of Christianity. And at age 13, there in the church in Mississippi, after answering questions from the congregation, and he was brilliant, he was baptized. He quickly realized that he was not truly converted, and he asked that his name be removed from the church roll, and the church refused. He moved with his family to Burleson County, Texas in 1858. So he would have been 13 or 14 by then. At age 16, he enrolled as a student at Baylor University, which was then located in Independence, Texas. He had deep convictions about preserving the integrity of the Union. This was a brilliant young man. But when the secession convention carried Texas out of the Union and called for a regiment of Texas Rangers to protect the border, the frontier, Benaja mustered into the Confederate service at San Antonio with the Texas Rangers. So He left Baylor to join the Texas Rangers, and he was never able to return and complete his formal education. But based on the work he did do while he was there, which was a lot, Baylor University granted him the Bachelor of Arts degree. Later, he received an honorary Master of Arts and Doctor of Divinity degrees from the University of Tennessee and the LLD degree from Keachie College in DeSoto Parish, Louisiana. I'm not sure what the LLD degree is. But back to his life. He returned to the family home in 1861 and married a young woman in the community. He would have been 18 then, and we believe she was probably 15. And when the time came for him to return to the Rangers, his wife refused to go with him, saying she didn't love him. It became apparent that while he had been away at the war, that she had become an adulteress. And in 1863, he sued for and was granted a divorce on the grounds of her adultery. After her death, he married Hallie Harrison in 1899. This was a good many years later, and apparently this was a good marriage. But during this same period, he was transferred from his post with the Texas Rangers to the Confederate Army, and he was injured near fatally in the Battle of Mansfield in Mansfield, Louisiana, which is in DeSoto Parish. And in April of 1864, after this near-fatal wound, he returned to the family home to recuperate. And while he was recuperating, he attended a camp meeting and was converted under the preaching of a Methodist minister and immediately entered the gospel ministry. So this was someone who had grown up around in the home of a minister, and he was familiar with Holy Scripture. So it's not like a new convert who had no knowledge. By 1870, B.H. Carroll was the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Waco, Texas. And he quickly became very well known locally in Texas and throughout the South and even nationally for his skillful communication and preaching. And some of you may have read his sermon, Distinctive Baptist Principles, that I sent out early in our Inquirers and New Members class. And if you did, you probably noticed how that document sort of flowed. Well, one of the reasons it flowed is it was originally given oratorially. It was an oration, it was not written. But it was a good sermon. And he was well known for his great communication skills. Carroll's greatest achievement in the eyes of the formal Baptists came with his founding of Southwestern Theological Seminary. But as early as 1873, he was given instruction to ministerial students. The Baptist missionary William Bagby recalled his time with Carroll by saying, "Dr. Carroll and I founded the seminary. He was the faculty, and I was the student body." So this was a small institution at its starting. But by 1880, he was leading an embryonic theological seminary in connection with Waco University. In 1905, at a meeting of the Baylor Board of Trustees, and B.H. Carroll was the chairman, he shared with the board a vision of the need for a theological school to educate ministers throughout the Southwest. And in the emotion of the moment, following his presentation to the board, they approved the resolution to create this without even consulting the university's president. Whoops. But the seminary began to establish itself amongst Texas Baptists, and they realized that it was probably in the best interest of the university and the seminary for the institutions to separate. So in 1907, the Baptist General Convention of Texas, at Carroll's urging, incorporated the seminary as a separate institution from Baylor. And at the second meeting of the Board of Trustees, the name was changed from Baylor Seminary to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Various periods of poor health characterized Carroll's life, and he died at the age of 70 in November 11, 1914. Now, that's a very, very brief life sketch. But as I've been preparing for these biographical sketches and reading biographical materials, and then in conversations I've had with some of you in the afternoons, I've come to realize that the things that that people remember the most are the anecdotes. They don't remember date of birth and date of death, but you remember Spurgeon walking into that sanctuary to test the acoustics and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And you remember that there was a young man on a ladder working on a fixture or a bell who was smitten by the Spirit of God and was converted. And you remember these anecdotes. So I'll share with you some anecdotes about the great Baptist, B.H. Carroll. He was known to be a great teacher, and he was a prolific writer. And from the reading I've done in Carroll, I would agree that he was a good writer. One of his students, J.B. Cranfill, who was an editor of a Baptist newspaper and one of Carroll's closest friends, recalls this incident. Cranfill says, "I can say of a truth that beauties and riches untold were mine through his clear conception and accurate interpretation of the Word of God. One day in his Bible class, a sweet Christian woman controverted one of his statements concerning the reading of a verse of Scripture, saying, 'Dr. Carroll, it doesn't read that way in my Bible.' With that merry twinkle in his eye, so familiar to the friends that he loved, he said, 'My sister, there is a difference between your Bible and my Bible.' Somewhat shocked," this is Cranfill recalling this, "somewhat shocked, the woman turned her face full upon him and asked, 'In what way is your Bible different than my Bible?' He answered, 'My Bible is studied more than your Bible.'" Well, you may think that that sounds proud, but Cranfill observes, quote, "Never have I known a teacher of God's Word who had so thoroughly mastered every detail of the sacred text. He was a studied theologian, a man who learned Greek, Hebrew, and Latin." I mentioned that many great men of God are flawed. B.H. Carroll was a great supporter of prohibition, which I believe to be one of the great fiascos of American history. He took a great part in the campaign for constitutional prohibition in 1887, and he greatly swayed attitudes in Texas in favor of prohibition. He debated publicly anti-prohibitionists, including United States senators, United States congressmen, and other politicians, and to quote a pro-prohibition Baptist of the time, quote, "With tongue and pen he mowed them down as the underbrush yields to the breath of the cyclone. By the returns, prohibition lost that year, but by the onward progress of a commonwealth, the great battle was won." And you know that prohibition wouldn't have been repealed until 1918. Carroll died in 1914. Did I get that right? Oh, that's wrong, Stuart. Prohibition passed in 1918. Is that? It wasn't repealed till later, sorry. So he didn't see the fruition nationally until, or he wouldn't have seen it. Anyway, I believe that was a great flaw. But still, B.H. Carroll was a great Christian man and a great Baptist. I mentioned before that he didn't complete his formal education because of the war, but he was far from uneducated. He undertook to pursue his own education as he lived, something I'd recommend for all of us. And he became a student of literature. He was known to be able to recite near verbatim chapters from books that he had read 30 years prior. He had an incredible memory. He read an average of 1,000 pages a day for over 50 years and was known for his remarkable memory. I mentioned his skill in preaching, and we don't have audio recordings, but Dr. Carroll, like Spurgeon and Apollos, was an extremely gifted orator. I read several biographical several pieces of biographical material, and I couldn't find anything on his exact height, but he was well over 6 foot. An admiring associate said of him, and I quote, "His personal presence was one of sublime grandeur and impressiveness." If you saw a picture of him, the picture that I've seen, he has this beard, long gray beard. He looks like one of those Civil War guys. "In stature, he towered above his fellows like Saul." This is the associate. "No one could look upon his prophetic face without speedily discerning that he was a leader and a seer. Upon one occasion, as he was traveling through Texas, he walked through the Pullman to find a seat. An intelligent traveling man looked up as he passed through and was filled with reverential awe, as for the first time he rested his eyes upon this great and good man. Later he approached Carroll with this question, 'Where is your brother?' All innocent of the profound impression that he had made upon the stranger, Dr. Carroll replied, 'Do you mean my brother Jimmy? He is now at Lampasas.' 'No,' thundered the man, 'I mean, where is your brother Aaron?' He was an impressive figure. On the first Sunday in February 1892, B.H. Carroll delivered a memorial address in Nashville, Tennessee, upon the death of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it was considered one of the oratorial masterpieces of his life. And in the address, he said of Charles Spurgeon, "Napoleon's return from Elba, Lafayette's visit to America, Washington's and Jackson's tours through the states were all thrilling pageants, but it had not entered into the heart of man to conceive the glory of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's return to the bosom of his God and his welcome beyond the stars. At the depot of death, God's chariot met him as a kingly guest, and a convoy of angels escorted him home. Cherubim hovered over him, and seraphim flamed before him. The bended heavens stooped to meet him. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let this child of glory come in." Witnesses say that Carroll's last words were to his beloved wife, Hallie. In his final moments, she asked, "Do you know me?" He was very ill. And the witnesses say that his eyes opened for his last conscious moment in life to his wife, and he said, "Know you, Hallie. To me, you're the sweetest thing in all the world." Another interesting anecdote about B.H. Carroll. Like the Prince of Preachers, B.H. Carroll had an affinity for cigars. Not for drink, but for tobacco. And this affinity for cigars was originally captured in the painting of him that hung in the rotunda of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's got the long beard and the cigar. The painting showed him holding a cigar, but later, because of the rise of the fundamentalists, the cigar was blackened out from the picture of B.H. Carroll because he was not considered to be a suitable mentor for young men. The fundamentalists were uncomfortable with the presence of the cigar. So, popular opinion about the propriety of cigar smoking forced the administrators to have the painting changed. B.H. Carroll's theology has been described as Calvinistic, postmillennial, and thoroughly Baptist. His postmillennialism was not the social engineering type that some of our more militant Presbyterian brethren would espouse, but more the gentle postmillennialism of Lorraine Bettner. Carroll vehemently attacked Roman Catholicism for the papal claim that usurped the Holy Spirit's role as Christ's representative, where the Pope claims to be Christ's vicar on earth. He vehemently attacked dispensational premillennialism for their pessimism about the success of the Holy Spirit in the successes of the church. And he vehemently attacked Campbellism, the churches of Christ for their reliance on human apprehension and the denial of direct revelation. And he attacked modernism for an over-reliance on the scientific method to the exclusion of divine and special revelation. Repeatedly confronted with the German higher criticism that shook the early 20th century church, Carroll has been quoted, and this is a great quote. He said, "These modern devotees of higher criticism must wait each week for the mail from Germany to know what to believe or to preach, to find out how much, if any, of their Bible still remains." On his deathbed, he commissioned his successor at the seminary, R.L. Scarborough, saying, "This modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrate to the jellyfish. It means less unity and less morality and more heresy. It is a positive and hurtful sin to magnify liberty at the expense of true doctrine." And for those of you that are interested in history, and I know some of you are, here's an interesting anecdote about this great Baptist in the war between the states. I told you that he was a brilliant man and a thinker, and he was well acquainted with American history and the birth of the American Republic. And soon after mustering into the service, he delivered a speech at Monticello, Arkansas, on, quote, "the delusions of the South." And the delusions that he set forth were as follows. One, that there would be a speedy victory of the Confederate armies. Two, that the Northern troops were cowards. Three, he opposed the South's reliance on the Northern Democrats. And four, he thought that the Southerners were foolish to think that the Europeans would intervene on their behalf. Later, he held a campfire debate in Louisiana on the effect of the fall of Vicksburg. And at the campfire debate, his speech was a negative reply to the positive message that had been given before, called, "We'll whip them yet." And he said, "The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. So the 4th of July fights against us. In one disastrous day, it gives us Lee's repulse at Gettysburg, Holmes' repulse at Helena, and the downfall of Vicksburg. The Confederacy is as much divided as if the Father of Waters were a river of fire. All the Trans-Mississippi Department is eliminated from the conflict. We can witness, but not relieve, the dying agonies of the states beyond the river." So this is a man who had insight and foresight. Another one of his campfire debates was held in Louisiana, in which he replied to a speech made before entitled, "Grant is no general." Carroll said, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. It is madness to underestimate the talents and resources of an enemy. Fort Donelson, Vicksburg, and Chattanooga are witnesses to Grant's generalship, whose testimony is unanswerable and ineffaceable. The campaign resulting in the investment of Vicksburg will rank in generalship and strategy with the most brilliant achievements of Bonaparte in Italy. Another witness testifies, quote, this, and this is Carroll quoting the witness, "He is a great general who attracts to himself or develops great subordinates. Sherman, Logan, McPherson, Sheridan, and Thomas cluster around Grant." My friends, I dread this man's cool, self-poised, everlasting bulldog persistence. This was a man without illusion. The last and maybe most notable of his campfire debates was delivered in Louisiana on the proposition, his proposition, resolved that the Confederate success is more to be dreaded than its defeat. In this debate, he had the affirmative. He commenced, "Mr. President, I base all of my argument on one compound proposition. If we are defeated, the war is ended. But if we succeed, war is perpetual. The perpetuity of war in case of our success inevitably follows from four causes, namely, the Mississippi and its tributaries, the interminable artificial boundary between the North and the South, the protection of the institution of slavery under such conditions, and the rope of sand binding the Confederate States." Well, this man was a great Baptist, a great orator, a man who loved Holy Scripture, a man who loved God, a man who existed in a country torn apart by war. I haven't read a lot written by B.H. Carroll. I have read some. I've read the sermon that I sent you, Definitive Baptist Principles, and I've read some other things. And there's a lot, if you have an e-reader, that's out there for free if you search for B.H. Carroll e-books. I will say that nothing I've read has been a waste of my time. So I think this is another case in which we can thank God for his gifts to the church. This was a Texan, Texas Ranger. Brother James Hendricks, would you dismiss us, please?